Good evening. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism Midweek Study for Church Creek Presbyterian Church for Wednesday, October the 14th, 2020. My name is D.B. Cummings, and tonight we'll be looking at question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell? This slide that we're looking at here is our bibliography page. It's got a few resources that you might find useful in your own study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The links on this slide are selectable, clickable. If you click them, they'll either take you to the resource itself on the internet, or it'll take you to a place where you can purchase the resource. If you are listening to the audio or watching the video from sermonaudio.com, this slide deck is available as a PDF from sermonaudio.com. If you're on YouTube, it's not. However, you can simply email me at this email address, dbcummings@procristo.com. That's dbcummings@procristo.com, and I would be happy to send you a copy via email. Okay, our question tonight is question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer is the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. We'll look at the first section of this. Well, first we'll look at the section that says consists in the guilt of Adam's first estate, because this is the sinfulness of that estate, that is the state wherein to men fell. Our state, what is our situation? What is our state of being because of the sinfulness of Adam? Well, first of all, it consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Our inheritance is that we have inherited the sin of Adam. Sin came into the world. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So how did we all sin? We all sinned in Adam. And it's our inheritance. It says to all men, it means all of humanity. Men here representing all of humanity, male and female. We are all fallen. And it came through the one man, that is Adam, and that sin brought death, both physical, that is we die physically, but also spiritually. We are corrupt in our heart. And the wrath of God, that is the eternal wrath of God, is our only destiny outside of Jesus Christ. That is hell, eternal hell, where we experience the eternal wrath of God. It's a very real threat to the human race outside the work of Christ. Romans 5:19 says that, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So who's the one man's disobedience? That's Adam's disobedience. The many are all of humanity. Through the one man's obedience, that it's Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who is that? They are those that God has given Jesus, those who are in Christ, the elect. Through the work of Christ, they are justified. That is, there's a legal declaration on our behalf, making us righteous in the sight of God through legal declaration, not because of our actual inherent righteousness, which we will see we don't have, but in a righteousness that's applied to us in the work of Christ, that God applies to us, and he sees us as righteous in Christ. So that's a legal declaration, an act, but there's also a work of sanctification that proceeds after that, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit actually works in us to apply the righteousness of Christ, making us more and more like Christ in our actual obedience, in our hearts, in our desires, and who we are. And we see that fulfilled then in the final consummation, in the resurrection of both the body and the spirit to perfection. We're glorified. Now, of course, if we die before the final judgment, which could happen, right? We don't know when the final judgment will be. But if we die, like our Christian brothers and sisters before us, we go to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and we are there in heaven, made perfect in our spirits. But there's an even better perfection to come, if you will, in the final judgment, in the final consummation, where not only are Is our hearts and our minds and our spirits perfect, but also our bodies are restored and we are made to be the way God not only originally created us, but sealing us in righteousness, that which Adam and Eve would have received if they had passed the test in Eden. So we talked about the guilt of Adam's first sin. There's also the want of original righteousness. We have a want of original righteousness. What does that mean? Want here is not that we desire it, because honestly, in our state as we are born, we don't desire righteousness. We desire the wickedness of our that we inherited from Adam. We don't desire righteousness. The want means that it is absent. We are lacking it. We do not have it. It's a want in the sense of a need. Romans 3:10b says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So there, Paul is quoting the scripture. He's in Romans 3:10, we are looking at the state of the human race that when it is absent the work of Christ, that is, as we are in our original sin, that as we are born, none is righteous, no, not one. Paul goes on in Colossians and Ephesians to contrast the old self and the new self. He says, "Do not lie to one another." So he's talking to the Colossians here, "seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So he's contrasting the old self. And how's the old self identified? It's identified with lying and deceit. In other words, with sinful practices. And the new self is what? It's reflected in knowledge, in being renewed in knowledge after who? The image of its creator. In other words, it is who we are meant to or who we are to be, or should be as a new creation. We are being renewed, made new by in the image of the creator. It is the desire of our creator, as we are intended to be in the created order. So the old self aligned with deceit, sinful practices, the new self is aligned with the image of its creator, that is God. And so the idea is that the old self did not have a righteousness of its own. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And here we see again this language of the old self being aligned with what? Corrupt, deceitful desires, and the new self being aligned to after the likeness of God, just like the image of God in the last passage we looked at, in true righteousness and holiness. So the old self has no righteousness, no holiness. It's not like God. The new self is. And so we can understand that in our old natures, the way in which we are come into this world, the way in which we are born, or we will look in a moment, conceived, we are when we come into existence in the womb, we have the old nature, a sinful nature, a nature deserving only the wrath of God. So we talked about the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. What about the and now we're going to talk about the corruption of his whole nature. So that in his being, of course, man, us, our corruption, the corruption of our whole nature. So Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, from our very inception, from the beginning of our existence in the womb, we are brought forth in iniquity. Not in the act, not in the natural act of how we're conceived. That's not the point. What it means is that by virtue of being a human being, we are corrupt. We have a corruption in our spirit. And that corruption means we're not necessarily as evil as we possibly can be. We definitely have some people who act out evil more than others, or who in their hearts sin more than others. But it's not a contest of who's more evil than who. The idea is that our whole persons are corrupt. Every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. And there's the illustration, right? If there is an infinite gap between us and God, and that gap is our unrighteousness, and say one person can leap 100 feet and another person can leap 200 feet, if the gap is infinite between us and God, every person still falls short of reaching the goal and falls into the great chasm. But the truth is, we don't even desire to try to reach the Lord. We desire the sin in which we are born, unless God changes the heart. John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, if we're not careful, it is very easy to fall into a trap in texts like this, to think of the physical body as somehow evil and the spirit as somehow good, and it is the physical body which leads us astray. We can get into that trap because we think of the flesh as that which tempts us, whether it's sexual desires or desires of food. There's so many things that so many ways in which we act out in sin that involve our bodies, because we are creatures of both spirit and flesh and blood, that we tend to associate sin with the flesh. But coveting, jealousy, all these sinful desires are ones of the heart and the mind. But we tend to think of the physical desires, and we tend to associate the body as somehow more corrupt than the spirit. But the truth is, it's not. We were created to be both body and soul. We were made as one, and the corruption affected everything. And so our spirits, separate from our bodies, are not less corrupt. In fact, that's a false way of thinking. It's a false dichotomy. What is being talked about here is the flesh. The flesh is being used to illustrate the fallen, sinful world, and the spirit, if you'll notice here, the interpreters have taken a little liberty and used a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then we do have the definite article, which helps us to understand that. So the idea is that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. So it's a contrast between the fallen world and the spirit, that which is renewed by the Spirit of God. In other words, it's contrasting the fallen, sinful world from the kingdom of God, from God himself. So don't think of it as some sort of Gnostic idea of the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, but rather the Holy Spirit, that is God himself, is good, and he renews us. And so when we are born of the flesh, that is, in our natural state, in our state of what is true in this corrupt world, we are corrupt, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh. So in our natural state, as we're born into, we're fallen. But when we are reborn through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us, then we become of the Spirit, that is, of God. We are something new, something really otherworldly. But that otherworldly isn't just a spiritual world. It is the holy kingdom of God. It is God himself who renews us through the Holy Spirit. So Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, from Romans 3, talking about the state of man as he is born. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What is the fear of God here? It's a recognition of who God is. You know, it's interesting that fallen man is said to have no fear of God, he who should fear God the most. But what is a mark of righteousness is a healthy fear of God. That is, we recognize who our God is, and we have a fear of him. And it's not just a respect, although it is that, but it's a respect that recognizes that our God is a terrifying God if we are on the wrong side of him. What do I mean by that? I mean that we are on a side that has not been forgiven. But this is what's really important, is for us to understand, is that our unbelieving neighbor, our unbelieving family and friends are at enmity with God. And it's obvious in some ways to see that when you have people who openly reject and hate God in their speech and the way they act, they make it clear. But others can be quite deceitful, or in a social sense can look kind or generous or compassionate. And in a sense they are. But their hearts, their desires, are really centered on the self and not on others. and they are not at peace with God, and they do not recognize their need for redemption through Jesus Christ. And there truly is no fear of God before their eyes. They are at enmity with God, and they have no desire for the things of God. For those of us who have been changed by the Spirit of God, we recognize our sin. And there are times that we will act in open rebellion towards Him. We can from time to time, but we do repent. We do recognize, because the Spirit works in us. We have the old man and the new. And we can even go for an extended time in rebellion. But ultimately, our hearts will yield themselves unto Christ because of the person we've been made into through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to us. And so there is a radical difference between us and the unbeliever. Romans 8:7-8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see that word "cannot" used twice. So here again is that contrast of the flesh. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is, set onto this corrupt world, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Like, so if we desire the sinful things of life, if those are our desires, we're not submitting to God's law. We're showing ourselves, we're giving evidence that we are not renewed in the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it cannot. See the fleshly mind, that is the natural mind, cannot submit to God's law. It has no desire to, and it has no ability to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, we can't offer God a sacrifice or some sort of outward obedience, whether it's in worship, some sort of worship or some practice or some set of things we do or a philosophy we hold to. That's not what pleases God. What pleases God is a heart that has been made new and desires to do the things of God, that seeks justice and mercy, because that is the natural desire of the heart because of being made new through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." See, in contrast to the rest of the world, we are something new. But at one time, we desired the passions of our flesh. We were children of wrath. What does that mean? In other words, instead of being children of God, we were children of wrath. That is, those who were who in death would have been the recipients of God's wrath rather than His mercy, like the rest of mankind, like all of humanity. But in Christ, if you are in Christ, something new has come, and that corruption is no longer present. I should rephrase that. That corruption, there is still a corruption of your nature, in that there is an old man and a new man, but there is a new man, and that is the one you're being made into more and more each day. You're being made like Christ. But in the rest of mankind, those who are not in Christ, there is only the corruption, and they are children of wrath. In Christ, we have both the old man and the new man, and there is a struggle, but that struggle identifies us as being believers in Jesus Christ, because we are longing to be made new and to see the work complete, to experience the complete glorification of our minds and our spirits, that we would yield ourselves totally and completely unto God. Okay, so we talked about the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. So we talked about all of this, and we define that or put that under the umbrella term of original sin. So that's the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature. That's commonly called what? Original sin. Together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Right? We, do not just carry the curse of original sin as if we do not then act upon that original sin. And what I'm trying to say is that the desires of our hearts lead to the actions that we then produce. We sometimes, you hear this judgment against God from people who don't really understand the nature of original sin, to somehow say that God is judging people on Adam and Eve's sin as if those people were in and of themselves innocent, and it was an unfair judgment. But anyone who honestly looks at their little children will recognize how quickly we see ourselves lay hold of the sin that we inherited from our first parents, from Adam, and own it for ourselves. And what I mean by that is that in our unbelieving nature, in our natural state, we will embrace our fallenness by willingly, openly, and intentionally rejecting the law of God and seeking only our own selfish desires. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is preceding the flood, right? God's about to judge the world. The only reason we haven't received more global judgments is God has withheld that judgment. And he showed that through the rainbow, right? Where he would no longer destroy the world with a flood. But there is a sense where God has held back his wrath, because otherwise he would be continually having to judge the world over and over, destroy and renew, because the heart of man is evil continually. What happens right after the fall, or I'm sorry, right after the flood, you know, there's this beautiful scene where they come out of the ark and Noah offers a sacrifice. And the picture, you know, if this was the end of the movie, you'd be like, oh, everything's great now, you know, everything's restored. But then we have this next scene where Noah becomes drunk. He plants a vineyard. He becomes drunk on the wine that he makes. He's laying in his tent with no clothing on. His son sees him and doesn't show him respect, and rather, you know, tells his brothers and, you know, is showing disrespect for his father. And we just see very quickly it's revealed to us that sin has continued to go, because the family that God saves in the ark are still of the family of humanity. They're still descendants of Adam, which means they still have the problem of sin. And ultimately, God is working that out through that fallen human race to bring us the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, to be the remedy for that sin. But the idea here is that we own our sinful nature by what? By sinning. Right? Our hearts, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are evil only continually in our natural state. Matthew 15:19. Jesus said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." In other words, where does evil come from? Where do evil thoughts where do all these evil thoughts and actions come from? They come from the human heart. That's the source of them. And out of that heart comes what? Transgressions. We desire it, and we do it, and we think it, and we withhold good from our neighbor as well. That is the nature of who we are. We have original sin, and all the actual transgressions of that original sin proceed from it. But God, right? Do you remember last week we talked about but God? Here's the good news. Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a lot to unpack here, and we're not going to do it all. But what happened? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ died for us not because we were righteous people or not because we were weak people, just weak in the sense of, you know, able to maybe help ourselves. No, we were weak in the sense of dead. Weak in the sense of unable to help ourselves. We were ungodly. We were ungodly. We were not worth dying for, which is the very reason Christ had to die in order to redeem us. The only way that we were redeemable was through a righteous person, that is Christ Jesus, to die on our behalf. And we have been justified by his blood. We talked about that legal declaration. And saved by him from the wrath of God. And since we were reconciled by him, we shall also be saved by his life. By his death we were reconciled. By his life we shall be saved. In other words, we have not only been reconciled before God and justified, we now have eternal life because of the life of Christ. So we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have received reconciliation. That is the good news. But you cannot appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ if you do not look at your condition without him. When you look at who you are in your nature, in my nature, when we look at ourselves honestly and recognize that if it was not for the work of God, we would be enemies of God. I'm sorry, if it was not for the work of Christ, we would be enemies of God. We would despise God. We would seek only the interests, our own interests. We would only sin. We would only do what was right in our own eyes. All the intentions of our hearts would be evil all the time. But Christ died for us when we were ungodly. He died for us while we were still sinners in order that we might be reconciled to God. That is the good news. So when you read about your wickedness, repent, absolutely repent, but then take joy in the knowledge that you are at peace with God your Father. He has been made your Father through Jesus Christ, and you have peace with him. You can pray to him, and he hears you, and he loves you, and he takes joy in you because you are his son or daughter. He delights in you. Because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are reconciled through his death and resurrection. We ask that this week we would be reminded each and every moment of that good news, and that we would have such joyful hearts in the knowledge of what God has done, that we would be so thankful that it would lead to an obedience that would make our unfallen our fallen neighbor, look at us and glorify you and come to know you, because they would desire the Christ that we have received that has had such an impact on our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.